Welcome to Giving an Answer, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, H.C. Felder, and today the topic is the biblical view of sex. And to talk with me about this, I have Dr. Dave Johnson. Let me tell you about Dr. Dave Johnson. He has a Master's of Arts in Christian Apologetics from Southern Evangelical Seminary, where I graduated from as well. He has a Doctorate of Ministry from Southern Evangelical Seminary as well. He regularly submits articles to secular publications in order to interject a Christian worldview into the marketplace of ideas. And he's also the executive director of the Charlotte office of the National Coalition for the Protection of Children and Families. Welcome to the show, Dr. Johnson.
Thank you for having me, Harold. Great to be here again.
All right, did I leave anything out?
I don't think so. I think you pretty much covered it.
All right, well, tell us then about what you do at the National Coalition for the Protection of Children. What's their purpose and what is your role there?
Well, sure. The National Coalition exists to move the people of God to embrace and defend and live out the biblical truth of sexuality. So what I do is speak and teach in churches and schools, whatever forum I'm invited to help Christians better understand the biblical view of sexuality and how that should be lived out. And this is for both young adults and for adults as well, in opposition to the nonsense that comes through our society behavior, I should say, that our society advocates today.
Okay, so let's, for the record, establish, what is the biblical view of sex?
Well, the biblical view of sexuality is designed by God. It's a gift of God, which is designed for one man and one woman within the bounds of marriage, the covenant of marriage. That's the appropriate venue, and that is how biblical sexuality is to be lived out. It's a gift of God. It's for our enjoyment.
Now, so people would say, if it's for our enjoyment, then why can't we just enjoy it anytime we want to enjoy it?
Well, it's interesting. There are all kinds of things that God has given to us that are gifts that we enjoy, that we even need for life. For instance, some of your viewers might remember not too long ago, earlier this year, there was a woman out in California who was trying to win one of these game machines in a contest. It was called Wii for a Wii, Hold Your Wii for a Wii, this device called a WII Wii. Anyway, you were supposed to drink as much water as you could drink and hold the water without having to go to the bathroom. Well, this woman died from drinking too much water going to the bathroom. And it was, national headlines across the country. People were shocked and they said, how can that be? How can you die from drinking water? Well, isn't water a necessity? Isn't a need? Isn't it something that we need to live? The answer is yes. But if you abuse it, if you use it in the wrong context, if you have too much water without going to the bathroom as you need to do, then it can actually kill you, as happened with this woman. So I say that to say, biblical sexuality is a gift of God. It's a great blessing that He's given to us, but it's meant and designed to be used in the right context. And if we use it in the wrong context, it can be very harmful or even fatal.
So how does the biblical view differ from what we see in society today?
Well, society has pretty much adopted, maybe it's the Nike shoe company that has the slogan of just do it. That's pretty much the society's view on sexuality today. With anyone, at any time, in any way, anywhere, any number, just do it. That seems to be the prevailing view of society, but that's very much contrary to the biblical view on sexuality.
So, why did God design sex? What was the purpose behind God's design of sex?
Well, there are actually several purposes behind God's design for sexuality. First of all, let's establish this. God designed marriage. He is the founder of the institution of marriage in the first place. Marriage is the basic institution of society upon which all societies, all nations, all communities are built. And within that institution of marriage, he gave us this great gift of sexuality. So he gave us sexuality for, number one, procreation, to produce families, to produce children. He gave it to us for enjoyment, for a man and a woman to become closer together, to know each other in the most intimate way possible. So for procreation, for enjoyment. And then third, he gave it to us as an example, as an analogy of what our relationship with God should be. In fact, in Scripture, Paul likens the marriage relationship to the relationship between Christ and His church. And all through the Bible, we read about the church being the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. So the special intimacy that a husband can have with a wife in the context of marriage reflects the intimacy that we are supposed to have with God as our Creator.
Yeah, that whole two becoming one flesh becomes, you know, very, it becomes, you can understand it. When you look at the sexual union and you hear about the two becoming one flesh, you see it acted out. And this is the way God designed it.
Absolutely. He designed it for our good, for our pleasure, for our benefit, not only as individuals, but for the benefit of society as well. Now, let me correct a misconception that some people have. Some people think that Christians and those within the church think that sex is a bad thing. Sexuality is a bad thing, a negative thing. We don't want to talk about sex. We don't want to deal with that issue because it's bad. We just keep it away in private because you shouldn't talk about those kind of things. Well, actually, I think that's been a failure of the church in this area, because sex is a great gift of God. It's a wonderful thing. It's meant to be enjoyed in the right context. And I think sometimes our lack of discussing the issue leads people to misunderstand what the Christian view is. Oh, you Christians think all sex is bad. No, absolutely not. We think sex is wonderful, but it needs to be in the right context.
I've heard of some in the church going as far as to say that sex is only for procreation and you're not supposed to enjoy it. I've heard that. I mean, I don't personally know anyone who believes that way, but have you ever heard that?
Well, I have heard that. Actually, it was Augustine, the early bishop in the church, the great thinker that he was. He held that position partly because of what his background was prior to becoming a Christian, but he thought that sex between a husband and wife was only supposed to be for procreation. But when you examine Scripture, that's not the sense that you get from Scripture at all. I mean, if anyone has read the Song of Solomon in Scripture, I mean, there's such evocative and even erotic language that's used there by Solomon describing a man and his lover and his wife. There are other passages of Scripture that demonstrate that sex is something that is to be enjoyed. Sex is something that is for pleasure. It's a gift of God. So it's not simply for procreation and, oh, well, this is something that we have to do every once in a while, and other than that, we get away from it. No, it's something that is to be enjoyed between a husband and wife.
Okay. Now, enjoy within certain bounds, certain parameters. And what are those parameters? You touched on it before. Let's touch on it again.
Well, yes, within the boundaries of marriage. I mean, God designed the institution of marriage for one man and one woman originally. I mean, we read in Genesis 2:24 where God says, "A man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So that's the original, that's the design for marriage that God created. Now, people will come up with objections to that. I mean, especially today, people will say, well, wait a minute, shouldn't we have same-sex marriage because there are same-sex couples, homosexuals, lesbians, they want to engage in a marriage as well. What about those kind of loving relationships too? And then you have people who take the arguments that are used there and say, well, polygamy then should also be approved and legal. I mean, you've got groups or individuals out in Utah where Mormonism is very prominent, and there are people out there who say, well, well, we believe that we should be able to be polygamous without any problem as well, for the same reason that same-sex couples ought to be able to be married. So there are many different arguments and many different roads that people go down to try and advocate other the blessing of other relationships other than just biblical marriage. But God's standard, the biblical standard, and even the natural standard, if you want to put the Bible out of the picture for a moment, the natural standard for marriage, for creation of a family, is one man and one woman. That's all you need. That's what you need to create a family, one man and one woman. You don't need one man and three women. You don't need three men and one woman. Just one man, one woman. You can create a family from that.
But don't people who advocate polygamy go to the Old Testament and they look at people like Abraham and all these type of people, and they say, well, if it was good enough for them, then surely it's good enough for me.
Right. Well, the people who want to advocate polygamy have, I would say they have a stronger argument or more to argue from biblically than those who want to see same-sex marriage come about. So we answer the arguments for polygamy a little bit differently. We look at God's design originally, one man and one woman. Was there polygamy among the patriarchs of the Old Testament? Was there polygamy among the tribes of Israel? The answer to that is yes. But in every situation that you read about in Scripture, there seems to be lots of negative consequences from that polygamy. It's going against God's design originally. And then when we see Jesus being questioned on marriage in the New Testament, what does he do? Does he say, marriage is to be between any grouping of consenting adults, and that's what it should be? It would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to change the standard or clarify the standard if something had changed from the beginning. But Jesus doesn't do that. In Matthew 19, when he's questioned on divorce, he goes back to Genesis 2:24, and he says, in the beginning it was that a man and a woman together, that's what an appropriate marriage is. So he had the opportunity to say, well, marriage should be any two people who love and care about each other, regardless of gender. He didn't do that. He could have said, any group of people, you know, if three women, four women want to marry the same man, that should be fine. He didn't do that. He went back to the original standard of Genesis, saying, one man, one woman, that's the proper context, and that's the institution of marriage that God, as God designed it.
So God started out with one man and one woman. Then somewhere along the line, we went to polygamy. And then somewhere along the line, we went back. Now, did we go back to polygamy, monogamy, or just one man and one woman at the time of, because of what Jesus said? Or was it something that was happening before Jesus said that? Or was it something that was going on around that time? When did we go to back to having one woman, one man, one wife?
Well, one man, one woman has always been the standard, but right, there have always been those who've deviated against the standard or violated the standard, and we see that among some of the patriarchs, some of the kings of Israel, but still the standard has always been for one man and one woman. So when we come into the New Testament context, certainly there is that standard at that time, and Jesus is reaffirming that standard at that time. I mean, if the argument, let's say that some Mormons use for polygamy, if that argument were correct, then Jesus would have been wrong in reaffirming the one man, one woman standard. But he wasn't wrong in doing that, and those who violated that standard through the Old Testament were doing just that. It was a violation, and again, you see all kinds of bad things that happened from that. I mean, Solomon, who had, 700 wives, 300 concubines. I can't imagine even trying to keep track of the names of all of these women and how mad they'd get when you forgot their name. But you see how Solomon was led away, and he followed after other gods, and he had all kinds of problems, I believe, directly related to the fact of his polygamous adventures. So we see in Scripture lots of negative consequences from polygamy, from homosexuality, from any kind of deviation from the biblical standard, also from adultery. I mean, let me not leave that out, because sometimes when people hear discussion of this, and someone like me says, well, you know, homosexuality is wrong, same-sex marriage is not biblical and inappropriate, they'll say, well, what about the church? Look at the church and look at adultery in the church. Why don't you preach against that? And to that I say, well, amen. We yeah. should be preaching against yeah. that. That is sinful. That's egregious. That wounds the heart of God, and it damages families as well. So any kind of sexual sin, any kind of behavior that's inappropriate is something that's wrong. So I don't want people to misunderstand when Christians, when conservatives condemn same-sex marriage or homosexuality, it's not saying that some other kind of behavior like adultery between, you know, regular married people, that that's okay. No, it's not okay at all. All of these behaviors are wrong.
Yeah, actually, I co-pastored a Journey Church here in Charlotte, and my sermon last week was on adultery. So yes, it is definitely something that we at the church need to address, because Jesus addressed it, and unless we address it, we're not preaching the whole counsel of God.
Absolutely.
So you're absolutely right. So you said that God set up these parameters. Why did he set up these parameters? I mean, is he just trying to be some kind of cosmic killjoy? I mean, he just doesn't want us to have fun?
Right. Well, that's another misconception that some people have. God gave the Ten Commandments, and they're all so negative, and it's you know, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. Well, why is God so negative? Well, he's giving us the commandments not to be a cosmic killjoy, but he's giving us these commandments for our good. You know, with each prohibition, with each negative commandment, there's a positive result from that. You know, do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Well, the flip side of the coin is be a truthful person, be a person that others can trust. That's the kind of person you're supposed to be, so don't lie. Be a person of integrity, don't steal from others, work hard, earn what you earn, so that you will not be taking away from other people. Do not commit adultery, but be faithful to your wife or your husband. So while the commandments can have the negative aspect to them, don't do that which is wrong, the flip side is do that which is right. And why? Why should we do that which is right? Because God has our best interest at heart. Because if we follow God's laws, God's rules, God's commandments, then our lives will be better. And if our lives are better, then the life of society, the life of communities will be better as well. So God has set up these standards for our good, for our enjoyment, for our pleasure, and for the good of societies. And you say, well, what happens when we violate these kind of standards? Well, we have the things that we see today. We have crime, we have sexually transmitted diseases, we have fatherless children, children being raised by mothers, we have poverty, we have welfare that comes from the lack of family units, men marrying women and raising the children that they've fathered. We see all these kind of negative consequences every day in our society from those who are avoiding or violating the biblical principles.
One of the things that I mentioned when I was talking about this topic is that the exact opposite is true about what God is trying to do, because when he puts these parameters around us, he knows how he created us. He knows what gives us the fullness of joy. Mm-hmm. So sex is supposed to be between one person, one man and one woman who are joined together for life. That is part of the consummation of their marriage. It's part of what draws them together. They're supposed to be together, you know, spiritually, physically. They're supposed to be one unit, and that is supposed to make the sexual experience more enjoyable, not less enjoyable. When we have people going around and they're involved in adulterous affairs or just casual affairs, they may be getting the physical aspect of it, but they're never getting what God has intended for them, is that entire joining of the spirit and the mind, the spirit and the body, and they're losing out. They're just not getting all that God had for them.
Well, right. That's absolutely true. I mean, the way we are made as human beings, we have a material and physical aspect to us, our bodies, and then there's the immaterial aspect, the spiritual part of ourselves. And today, you know, part of the society's view of sexuality, human beings are sort of a collection of body parts. And And what you need to do, Harold, as a single guy, you need to go out there and find a collection of body parts that you're attracted to, and then you need to get together with that collection of body parts. Now, of course, it's not described like that, but that's the way it comes across. In other words, you're not looking to be engaged and involved with a whole person, a woman with thoughts and feelings and emotions and fears and hopes and dreams, an immaterial part, and hopefully, you know, physical attractiveness for you as well. That's not what you're looking for. You're just looking for somebody attractive that you can hook up with, and that's what you want to do. But it's a denial of the humanity, of the entirety of the human being that you want to have a relationship with.
Right. Right, absolutely. And another thing that you were touching on is that some of the consequences that we suffer as a society. You know, I believe that it's no coincidence that when the sexual revolution came around, so did the explosion of divorce. Because now you have people who are not trying to be in a monogamous relationship for the rest of their life. Everyone's in it to get what they can for themselves. So then the divorce rate increases, promiscuity increases, out of birth wedlocks increase, the diseases increase. All these things increase as a society. Now, someone may have been looking from the outside saying that God is trying to put these handcuffs on you, whereas we see a result of what we are reaping by doing just what we want to do. We see that, no, God actually knew what he was talking about. God was trying to spare us of the exact things that we're reaping now.
Well, exactly. That's true. I mean, let's consider an example. Let's say the high school girl who is persuaded by her boyfriend to engage in sexual intimacy, and she becomes pregnant. Now, she has a few options as to what she can do. She can either abort the child, kill the baby, which is a terrible option. She can continue to carry the child and give the child up for adoption, or she can carry the child and give birth to the child and take care of the child. But any one of those scenarios is really going to affect her for the rest of her life. I mean, a 16, 17-year-old girl in high school, she should be looking forward to college. She should be thinking about where she wants to go to school, what she wants to major in, what her career might be. Maybe she'll find a husband in college or shortly thereafter. But if she has to consider the responsibility of having a child while she's still only in high school, I mean, that has a tremendous effect on her life. So God's prohibition, wait until you are married, wait until you're in a long-term committed relationship with a husband, that's where you should engage in sex, and that's where you can have children, and you'll have the support of the man there with you. But if she's if a high school girl is made pregnant by her boyfriend, well, 9 times out of 10, the guy doesn't want to have anything to do with her anymore, and he's not going to marry her just because he made her pregnant. So we see the results, we see the consequences of this kind of behavior, and Scripture says, you know, sin has pleasure for a season. I mean, is it fun? Is it exciting? Is it physically gratifying to be involved in a relationship like that? Well, certainly, yes, it is. But is it worth the consequences that can come from that, the negative consequences that can come from that, because you're engaging in this outside of marriage? That's the question that our high school students, college students, anyone who's not married, they really need to think about these questions before they decide to engage in a sexual relationship.
Yeah, and sex is such a big draw. As a man, I mean, I'm tempted. I'm always tempted because I'm always a man. But we look at some of the consequences that we face if we do go past those parameters that God has given us. We were talking earlier, you were mentioning about some people in our community.
Well, that's true. And recently there was a news in our area about a gentleman, a former pastor of a major denomination, who has been charged with soliciting a prostitute. And I don't want to mention his name because the charges could be false. If anything we've learned here in North Carolina, it's that a prosecutor can bring charges when he doesn't have any evidence. I'm referencing the Duke lacrosse case, of course. But nevertheless, if he is in fact guilty of these things, then he would just join a large group of other pastors, leaders, church workers who have fallen in one way or another due to sexual temptation. I mean, I think of let's give a concrete example. I think of the pastor Ted Haggard out in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He was the head of the National Association of Evangelicals. He was the pastor of one of the largest churches in the country. His church was about 12,000 members. Very prominent, very well known, had the ear of the president, giving advice and suggestions to the president on a regular basis. He was preaching against same-sex marriage. There was an initiative coming up, I believe, in Colorado dealing with same-sex marriage. He was saying that this initiative should be dealt with appropriately. People should vote appropriately. In other words, saying we're not going to allow same-sex marriage in Colorado. So he was preaching the right message there on that and preaching against homosexuality, while in his private life, apparently, and he's admitted to engaging in some kind of homosexual activity with a guy that he was hiring to give him massages, quote unquote. So anyway, we all have to deal with the world, with the flesh, with the devil, with our own temptations. And going back to Augustine, I think it was he who said that the passions of the soul are the same for every human being. We all have to deal with these things, but we need to deal with them appropriately and follow the biblical pattern in order for us to have the best life that we can have.
Yeah, and because our lifestyle is a testimony, and I was, as you were talking about that, I was thinking back to David. And what I thought was really interesting, the comment that God made to David behind the whole Bathsheba thing, is that God said to him is that you have given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme my name.
Exactly.
And that's what we do.
Exactly. That is what we do. In fact, when the news came out about the gentleman here who's been a champion of conservative and Christian moral issues over the decades. I mean, he's been a prominent figure in North Carolina for a number of years. The response to that, I was looking online and looking at some blog responses to the situation, and people were saying, oh, see, you know, look what a hypocrite. This is a guy who's saying what we're saying here today, that marriage should be between a man and a woman and you should be faithful and that kind of thing, and he's going and hiring a prostitute. Oh, you know, what a hypocrite. As if his hypocrisy, if it in fact is the case, as if his hypocrisy somehow justifies their immorality. The people are looking at this going, oh good, he's engaged in sinful behavior like I want to engage in, therefore my sinful behavior is justified. Well, that doesn't follow logically in any case, but that's the way people look at it. Here's a person in the church, he's fallen, therefore what I do is not so bad.
Right. You were talking earlier, well, on this topic of the homosexuality. So how does that fit into the biblical view of sex? I mean, what is God's view on that? I'm sure you've already touched on that, but just to lay the case out, and what are some of the arguments that those who are opposed to that view use to try to counter the biblical view?
Right. Well, certainly the biblical view is that God designed men for women and designed women for men. Just biologically, anatomically, we're designed for one another. There is no affirmation of any homosexual sexual relationships within Scripture. There, you know, one thing that needs to be clarified, there are appropriate same-sex relationships.
Yeah.
Now, some people hear that and say, well, wait a minute, I thought all same-sex relationships are bad. No, same-sex relationships are fine if they're the right context. A mother and a daughter. Girls who are good friends, men who are good friends. You know, Scripture says that as iron sharpens iron, a man should sharpen his brother. There are appropriate same-sex relationships, but there aren't appropriate same-sex sexual relationships in Scripture. So homosexuality is condemned by the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Now there's a whole wave of homosexual advocacy that tries to defend their positions from the Bible. They try and cite examples, and they try to counter all of the passages of Scripture that clearly condemn homosexuality. they'll say things like, well, when Paul is writing against homosexuality, what he's condemning there is unloving same-sex sexual relationships. He's condemning homosexual prostitution and that kind of thing. He's not addressing loving, caring same-sex relationships. Well, you can't find that. You can't take that out of what Paul's saying. You have to read that into it.
Right.
And when you take out what he has written there, you clearly see he's speaking against any kind of physical relationship between men with men and women with women. He's saying those things are wrong, and he's saying they're wrong because of the way we're designed biologically. I mean, just for instance, the Romans chapter 1 passage that a lot of people, I'm sure, are familiar with, he's condemning, some translations will say men with men and women with women, but you usually have an asterisk in your translation, and you'll have a note that says males with males and females with females. Why is that important? Well, because the homosexual advocates will say, well, see, some men are born heterosexual and some men are born homosexual. Mm. And see, here are some men who are born homosexual, they have a right to marry, and here are men who are born heterosexual, they have a right to marry women. You know, we just want the same rights for this group as we want for that group. That's the argument that they make. But Paul goes to the issue of biology, and he says, not that, well, some men it's okay and some men it's not okay. He goes to maleness, biological maleness of the human creature, and he says males with males and females with females are wrong, are forbidden, are prohibited by God. So in his very writing, he undermines the arguments that the homosexual advocates today try and make.
I actually had a guy tell me one time that the whole point of Paul writing that passage was because of back in that time there were men who were taking advantage of younger boys, and he was using that argument to speak specifically against that. But the problem is that he actually starts out by talking about women with women. So it sort of shoots that argument.
Right. He's speaking about both. He's speaking about men with men, women with women. Paul knew the Greek language much better than you and I do, and he certainly could have said men, meaning adult males, with boys, and used a different term for young men or boys, and which is also condemned in Scripture, but he didn't do that. He was saying men with men, adult men, and adult women with women. These things are prohibited by Scripture. So the Bible is clear that homosexual behavior is wrong and inappropriate, as is inappropriate heterosexual behavior. If I commit adultery on my wife, that's equally wrong. That's equally condemned by Scripture as if I engaged in any kind of homosexual immorality. So all of these behaviors are condemned by Scripture. But I don't know if you want to touch on this, but we can discuss the whole issue of, is there any such thing as a homosexual? Because that's the argument today. People will say, well, these men are homosexual by nature. That's their nature to be homosexual, and these other men are not homosexual. But I would argue that there's no such thing as, quote, a homosexual by nature. Now, some people will absolutely disagree with that, and I would give this kind of counter response. I would say, okay, look, do you believe that if someone steals, I mean, what do we call someone who steals? Well, we call him a thief. Or what do we call someone who lies? Well, we call him a liar. Now, are you willing to buy the argument that the person who lies is a liar by nature, and therefore it's not wrong for him to lie? Let's suppose you and I work for the same company. And you're caught lying to the boss, and the boss brings you in the office, says, Harold, you know, I found these discrepancies on your reports. They don't seem to add up. You're lying on here, aren't you, Harold? And you say, well, boss, see, yes, it's a lie, but see, I'm a liar by nature. That's who I am. That's what I am. That's what I do. Now, Dave Johnson, who works in the cubicle next to me, he's not a liar by nature. So if he lies, that's wrong. But if I lie, it's okay because that's the way I'm born. I was born that way. Now, you're not likely to be my coworker for very much longer because the boss is not going to buy that argument. But you think about that. We're talking about behavior, lying, stealing, cheating, adultery. All of these are behaviors, as is any kind of homosexual behavior. It's a behavior, it's not an identity. So if someone wants to say, well, this person is a homosexual by nature, that's his identity, you have to be willing to say, well, a thief is a thief by nature, or a liar is a liar by nature, and you can't get mad if the thief steals from you, because that's what he is by nature. But that argument doesn't work. It all has to do with behavior. We're born men, we're born women, we're born biologically what we are, and how we act, how we behave, determines whether or not we're doing something that's right or wrong. But to claim that whatever I do, it's okay because that's the way I was born, that's an argument that doesn't work in any other area. In fact, nobody even tries to make that argument in any other area of behavior other than homosexuality.
That's a good argument. It's the first time I've heard that. I want to talk a little bit more about something we touched on earlier, and we were talking about the consequences of society for ignoring the biblical view of sex. Your predecessor, I heard him speak one time, and he was talking about a study done about the decline of a civilization. You can predict the decline of a civilization, and a lot of it has to do with the way people act sexually. Are you familiar with what I'm talking about?
Well, I'm not sure which study in particular you might be talking about, but there have been lots of studies that have reflected what you're saying.
I think he studied a number of cultures throughout history, and at a certain point, when a certain thing happens in a society, such as what we're facing now, is homosexuality, rampant of adultery, that we're two generations away, or something like that, two generations away from the demise of the culture.
Well, that's true. I mean, societies are profoundly affected by the policies that are put in place, and what is allowed and what is disallowed within the law and within public policy profoundly affects us. When we say that there's nothing wrong with adultery, when this country had said, well, let's be lenient on adultery, make adultery legal, or let's take away the laws that have made adultery illegal. That's really the way it was done. Then what do you have? You have more adultery, you have more cohabitation, you have less marriage going on. And in fact, I was looking at today an article, a study saying that marriage is down and cohabitation is up. Well, when you move away from the biblical standard of a man and a woman together in marriage, then you end up with families that are harmed. You end up with communities that are also therefore harmed because, mothers are raising kids without a father, without a father figure in the home, without a husband in the home. Does that affect anybody else? Yes, it does, because if the woman is on welfare raising these children, well, where does the welfare money come from to help her out? It comes from you, it comes from me, it comes from our taxes. So public policy and public behavior of individuals, even private behavior of individuals, affects other people in negative ways. So we all have to pay the consequences for these kind of behaviors in one way or another.
Taking that into consideration, the domino effect of how this affects our entire society and how it affects it negatively, should the government, in your opinion, play any role in promoting the biblical view of sex?
I think the government absolutely should play a role in promoting the appropriate moral and biblical view of sexuality. I mean, let's just talk in general. Get away from sexuality for a moment. What is the role of the government? The government is another of the institutions created by God in order to maintain orderly societies so that the unjust can be punished, so that the righteous can be promoted and rewarded. That's the purpose of government. Governments pass laws, they pass policies in order to keep a society orderly and running well. When the government either abandons that responsibility, or when they pass laws and policies that are negative, that are have deleterious effects on the society, then that's a very bad thing. Now some people will say, well, you're trying to just promote your morality or force your morality on other people.
Right.
But everyone who advocates any kind of moral position and advocates that that moral position should be enacted into public policy is pushing morality. It's pushing a moral viewpoint. So everybody does that. Liberals do that. Conservatives do that. Libertarians do that. Republicans, Democrats. Everybody does that. So the question isn't, is someone trying to promote a certain moral position or moral agenda? That's not the question, because everybody is doing that. The question is, what is the right moral position? What's the right public policy to promote and enact? And if we look at secular studies of what is what's best for the family, what's best for children, over and over and over again, studies both Christian and secular have pointed out that children benefit from living in families with a mom and a dad, not two mommies or two daddies or one mom and no dad or whatever, but it's a mother and a father within the family unit. That's what makes kids feel the safest, the most cared for, the most loved when they are within a biblical family unit. And it's so for the government to promote that, to support that, to have tax benefits for those who are married as opposed to those who just decide to live together, those are the kind of things that government can and should do in order to promote what's best for society, which is a biblical view of marriage.
What should the church be doing in order to promote the biblical view of sex?
Well, the church can do a lot. I think the church needs to do a lot more than it has been doing. Again, as we talked about, I think the church has been derelict in its duty in promoting the biblical view of marriage and putting it on a pedestal. Here's a couple in our church that have been married for 50 years, and they have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and let's hear from them. Let's benefit from their wisdom of what their life has been like together and how have they done it in this commitment of marriage for 50 years, let's say. We need to not tell kids sex is bad, sex is dirty, don't do it. We need to tell them sex is wonderful, sex is great, sex is a blessing from God, and it's worth waiting to engage in it until you're in the right kind of relationship, the right context, a man and a woman. So the church needs to promote the truth of biblical sexuality. What does the Bible teach on it? Promote that and help young people and adults to understand these things so we can live according to these principles, which is what's best for us and best for society.
What about the individual Christian? What should the individual Christian be doing in order to promote the biblical view of sex?
Well, as individuals, it's what you touched on before. The passions of the soul are the same for every human being. We have the same kind of temptations that each one of us face. We need to walk out, live out the biblical view of sexuality in our own lives. We need to be faithful to our wives, to our husbands, within our families. We need to walk that out and live that out so we don't have the charges of hypocrisy, look at that hypocrite, or this person who was preaching the gospel is living in an inappropriate way, therefore the gospel must be false. Well, we need to get away from those things. We need to live appropriately and righteously within our own lives so that our voice, our message can be heard by those to whom we're preaching, so that the gospel will not be brought into a disrepute or disrespect because of the way we're living our lives. So we need to not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. We need to live out the truth of biblical sexuality in our own lives, and then people will be more willing to listen to what we have to say.
We've covered a lot of information, so could you just summarize for us, Dr. Johnston, the biblical view of sex?
Well, sure. God has created male and female to be together, ideally for life, within a commitment, within a covenant of marriage. And he's given this gift of biblical sexuality to be enjoyed by a husband and a wife, not only for procreation, creating and raising children, but for pleasure, for enjoyment. And that that enjoyment, that intimacy shared between a husband and a wife is to reflect the intimacy that, that each of us is supposed to have with God in a relationship, in a right relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So biblical sexuality is a gift from God. It's to be enjoyed. It's to not be shunned or hidden away or not spoken of, but it's to be celebrated, promoted, but within the right context. And we need to help people understand that so that they'll have something, our young people, they'll have something to look forward to in marriage.
You have a number of resources here as the executive director of the National Coalition for the Protection of Children and Families. Could you just go over a couple of these and tell people how they can get in contact and get some of these resources?
Sure, I'd love to. We have a number of resources, a number of booklets that we've put out, which we call the Cultural Apologetics Series, dealing with issues like marriage, pornography, the Christian Mind, Modern Sex Education. We have six of these booklets, and they're available on our website, which is nationalcoalition.org, nationalcoalition.org. People can go on there and they can order these. But it's a good series of little booklets. I mean, it takes you half an hour at most to read them. And it's helpful to Christians to understand the issues of our day. What are the arguments? What are the debates that we're having over these issues? And then what's the biblical view? What's the Christian worldview on these issues? Why is that true? And why is that best for us to promote that and uphold that within our society? That's what the National Coalition does. We primarily teach on biblical sexuality, but that's undergirded by the truth of the Christian worldview. So I'll speak and teach in churches on basic apologetics, defending the faith as you do. How do we know Christianity is true? And what is the Christian worldview? How do we live that out? Number two, I'll speak on the cultural apologetic issues, homosexuality, abortion, same-sex marriage, stem cell research, that kind of thing. How should Christians view these issues? How should they articulate the Christian view with respect to these issues? And then on biblical sexuality specifically, what does the Bible teach on this issue, and then how are we to live that out?
Okay, thanks for being on the show, Dr. Dave Johnson, talking with me about the biblical view of sex. That will end this episode of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me again next time. And until then, goodbye and God bless.